Matthew chapter 27, and we want to read from verse number 19. So let's open our Bibles and let us read together God's Word, Matthew chapter 27 and the verse number 19, and we'll read down to verse 31. So let us hear God's Word. When he was set down in the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And we know that God will add his own blessing to the reading of this, his own word. Now we'll bow in prayer, and let us unite our hearts before the Lord, and again seek his face, taking these moments to prepare ourselves and reverence ourselves before God, and settle our souls to hear his word and to give attention to the gospel message, the evangelistic word for tonight. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we come to thee once more. We bow down in thy presence and we thank thee for the access that we have into the courts above once again by faith and through the merits of the Lamb. We pause now, we take these moments to seek thee and to shoot up to heaven our cries and our longings for thy presence, thy power, the movement of God among us, that touch that the Lord gives and that the Lord bestows upon our souls. And so shut us in with thee and bless us, we pray, and remove every hindrance, distraction, all that would come to stand between the mind and the word. All that would be there to hinder the hearing of divine truth. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt cover us beneath the shadow of thy wing and descend in thy fullness and give power to preach thy word and grace to hear it. And may there be a work done, we pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen and amen. So Matthew 27 and the verse number 29 is where our text lies. Let us look at that verse and read it again. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. When Pilate passed the sentence that Christ should die, his soldiers took the Savior into what was known as the common hall. It was a part of the palace of the judgment. And for a period, these soldiers treated the Lord Jesus Christ in the most shameful manner. They had heard Pilate refer to the Savior as the King of the Jews. And taking up that description of him, these soldiers began to treat the Lord in a scandalous way. They were hard on feeling men, of course. They had the most cruel spirit. They were men who had pleasure or took pleasure in inflicting pain simply because the victim was helpless within their tormenting powers and within their tormenting grasp. Roman soldiers had never been taught to avoid cruelty or to avoid callousness. Rather, it was the element in which they were taught to live, in which they were taught to move and to operate. And so cruelty actually permeated their whole being, their entire souls. It was actually their recreation. It was their delight to sit down and watch others suffer. And perhaps you've heard of the stories, and they are true, of the amphitheater in Rome, the Colosseum, and other places like that, where these soldiers would assemble, and this was their entertainment as they watched men being devoured by lions and by wild beasts, and as they saw the saints of God being set alight to provide Nero with his torches around the amphitheater, and as they saw the Lord's people being taken and plunged into vats of boiling oil. They were therefore men who knew nothing but cruelty and had hearts that were beyond any compassion or any feeling for those who were suffering in those ways. And so, trained and skilled in their cruelty, actually, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into their hands, and they had heard that statement, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," their only desire was to make sport of him for a time before he would go to the cross and be crucified. What depravity is in the human breast, that mortal men should take their Creator and make him the center and the object of their revelry and their shameful mockery. But this is what is going on in the scene that we have read tonight. By those soldiers, Jesus Christ was stripped of his garments, and he was clothed in a purple robe. A reed was then placed in his right hand to serve as a scepter. And then they fell down before the Lord, and in mockery they cried, "Hail, King of the Jews." But their wicked contempt for the Savior knew no bounds, because we find that they did something else. They prepared a crown for him. Not a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. And they then placed it upon his head. It was a sham coronation. It was a scene of devilish contempt. And therefore the only crown that the Lord ever wore when he was on this earth was a crown of thorns. The word for crown that is used in this passage comes from a verb that means to encircle, and we could understand that. There were, of course, other shapes of crowns, ones that just simply were poised upon a person's brow. But this was a crown because of the nature of the word that's used, that encircled the head of the one who wore it. Actually, in those days, in our Savior's day, this kind of crown was very common, because men were crowned for various reasons. On some occasions, it was worn as a victor's crown, as a symbol of triumph, because of overcoming in games and in contests that were so popular in those times, and therefore the crown was a reward, actually, or a prize for the feat that was performed. On other occasions still, the crown was actually a token of honor that was placed upon the person's head to recognize his distinguishment in some field or other. And on those occasions when the crown was placed upon the person's head, whatever the case may have been, whatever the reason may have been, it was actually woven from the stems of different trees. The oak tree, the ivy, the myrtle, and the olive were all the different kinds of trees from which That crown would be made that encircled the entire head of the one who actually wore it. In this context of being a sign of public honor, the crown in view in this particular Greek word was actually often worn at the arrival of a king, when he was openly acclaimed and when he was welcomed by the adoring multitudes who would gather to see him and to honor him and to give unto him their praise and their adulation. And so when the soldiers had completed their ceremony of mockery and contempt, we actually learn from the Gospels, to bring them together, that the Lord Jesus Christ brought, or the Pilate rather, the governor, brought the Lord Jesus Christ forth from the judgment hall, where the soldiers had put the crown upon him, and as well as doing these other things. They brought him, the governor brought him forth from the judgment hall with the blessed Savior still wearing that thorny crown. And he was then led away to Calvary, to his suffering and to his death, and all that would follow in terms of more cruelty and more shameful treatment, wearing the crown that had been placed upon his head, this crown of thorns. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ subject himself to that kind of treatment? That question could, of course, be asked of the entire range of treatment that he received, to which he was subject at that time. And the answer, of course, is obtained when we remember that everything, that all that ever took place in our Savior's earthly experiences, and now especially as he is in his last hours before he will succumb to death, was for the sake of sinful men, and can only be understood in the context of redemption. That is the clue. That is the secret of understanding why the Lord wore the crown of thorns, why he allowed himself to be treated in this way that we have noticed already in these opening remarks. All that the Lord Jesus Christ confronted and experienced in his entire earthly life, and most certainly in the series of events that surrounded the time in which he's found now, these events of his death and his suffering, was all within the context of his position as the Redeemer of his people. That is the only way that you can understand, that I can understand, why the Lord Jesus Christ allowed himself to wear the crown of thorns, that badge of ignominy and shame, is because he is there as the Redeemer and the Savior of men. That is why he wore the crown of thorns. And this is how we understand the wearing of such a garland as he appeared when he came forth from the judgment hall and was led away to die with those thorns around about his head. What we're really saying, therefore, is he wore the crown of thorns for sinners. He wore that crown for someone like you. You should think about that tonight. It is a very, very striking thing that the Lord Jesus Christ, because he loved men so much, because he came into the world to save them, because he arrived on the scene of time to go through all that he went through in his humiliation, in order to save men from their sins, should actually allow men like these Roman soldiers to strip him naked and put on him that purple robe and put a reed in his right hand and then get down before him and mock him to his face and allow them to put that thorny crown upon his brow. That is something, my friend, that you need to think about very carefully. Because let me tell you, if you and I had been there, we would have done the very same. Because in the hearts of men, there is an antipathy for Christ, there is a hatred for Christ, there is a desire to crucify Jesus Christ, and it's still there. And if men could get their hands upon him today, they would do the very same thing as was done there in Pilate's judgment hall, but it was done for the sake of sinners. And we will understand that more and more as we consider three truths that are suggested by this crown. What does it suggest to your mind? What do you think about? How do you see it? How do you understand this particular feature of what is going on in that entire scene? How does it strike you? What do you feel within your breast? Why is the Lord doing this? Remember, it's for your sake. So what does it suggest to you? Well, number one, here's the truth of Christ's substitution. The truth of Christ's substitution. When the Lord allowed these soldiers to place the crown of thorns upon his head, he actually was fulfilling a type that was set forth in Abraham's ram that was caught by its horns, by its head in a thicket on Mount Moriah and was offered up in Isaac's place. Now what a scene of substitution there was there on that day to which I've just referred. I refer to Genesis 22. And many, many of us, and perhaps most of us here tonight, know that story, that striking and that wonderful story of Abraham and Isaac going to Mount Moriah and going up that mount, having left everybody else behind. And they go up there and they meet with God. And there is Isaac and he is appointed to die. He's going to be offered up as a sacrifice. But for the fact, when he asked the pertinent question in verse 7 of that chapter, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? There came back the response, the confident and the prophetic answer from the lips of his father that God would provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And then there was the provision in that typical way of that sacrifice. Because down in verse 13 of Genesis 22, we read these words, behold a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. My friend, that was a thicket of thorns. And as we look at Mount Moriah and we see what's going on there, we have, as I put it, that prophetic presentation of what was going to happen someday to God's Lamb. Because Abraham had said, God shall provide himself a lamb. And that was a prophecy. And now, in type it's fulfilled, in type it's shown, as that ram's caught by its head in the thicket of thorns. We certainly believe it to be. And then we go on to read that Abraham took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And those words ring with substitution, don't they? Do they not present to us that great central truth of the gospel of the vicarious nature of the suffering of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ? He died as a substitute. It's interesting, it is thrilling even just to look at all that develops from that point and realize that stage by stage, what was seen in embryonic form on Mount Moriah in terms of the ram being caught by its head in the thicket, by its horns in the thicket of thorns, is then developed more and more. And God's Lamb appears in type, time after time after time. And the substitutionary nature of his death is shown on frequent occasions thereafter, right on through, until he actually appears. And John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. He was seen on Mount Moriah. Let me just remind you for a moment that Mount Moriah was the place where the temple was eventually built. And furthermore, Mount Moriah, one of the hills around Jerusalem, is part of that little chain of heights. They're not really hills, they're not tall, lofty mountains. They're just little peaks around Jerusalem. But it's one of a series where our Savior actually died. And it is believed by many that the Lord Jesus Christ died right there in the very same region as where Isaac, or where the ram died in the place of Isaac. And so it all began there, this development of this great theme of the Lord's substitutionary work being typified and shown. And as I mentioned, you come to Exodus 12, and you see there another step in the whole scene. And you come to Isaiah 53, and you read there, he's led as a lamb to the slaughter. And we come to John again, as I mentioned, and John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. And there's no doubt, therefore, that when the Lord Jesus Christ is seen here in Pilate's judgment hall, and he's seen wearing the crown of thorns, he's there as the Lamb of God. And the type is being fulfilled to the very last letter, and in the very last detail. Even wearing the thorns, he's caught, as it were, and the thorns encircle his head, and he's led away to die. And there is the truth of the substitutionary work of our Savior, the central truth of the whole gospel. You see, this crown of thorns was a reminder of the responsibility for sin that came upon Jesus Christ. Thorns, as you will know, many of you, came in because of sin. Thorns are mentioned for the first time in the book of Genesis again, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. And they are mentioned there as being the product of sin. The Lord said to man, said to Adam, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thorns shall it bring forth to thee. Almighty God actually names thorns as a reminder to man of his responsibility for sin being in this world. And how ironic, but how striking, that now a crown of thorns is plaited by men and is placed by men upon the head of Jesus Christ, an action that signified and showed human responsibility for sin, and that sin that blights the human race being transferred to Jesus Christ, being laid upon him as the substitute. Remember that sin is a transgression of God's law. Remember as well that sinners are under the penalty of that law. They have failed to keep that law perfectly. James says in James 2 verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. And therefore the crown of thorns that Jesus is wearing is symbolic of the violation of the law of God. That's so clear. That is so important. My dear friend, I want you to get a hold of this tonight. You are responsible for your sin. You are accountable before God for your own fallen state. But if you're ever to be saved, if anybody's ever to be saved, there has to be found someone who will become the substitute. And who, as it were, will take the crown of thorns in your place. And who will bear your sin and die in your place. And therefore, in Jesus Christ being crowned with thorns, there is the token that the responsibility for the sins of men is being passed over to the substitute. And so when he allowed himself to wear this crown, and he allowed men who are responsible for sin, to actually place the crown on his head, he is showing his willingness to take man's place. He's showing his love. He's showing that he has come to save the likes of the very men who are doing this to him, because he has become the substitute for sin and for sinners. You in this gathering tonight who are not saved, your only hope of salvation lies in the one to whom sin was transferred, who became responsible for it in man's place. Indeed, that responsibility, as far as Christ is concerned, it began to come down upon Jesus Christ, long before this, back in the garden, when he sweat the great drops of blood from that lovely head and down over that face of the God-man, there flowed a bloody sweat. Because accountability, responsibility for sin is already upon him. And now it reaches its peak, so to speak, as he comes and the crown of thorns is placed upon his brow. It was symbolic of the responsibility for sin. The crown of thorns was also a symbol of the rebelliousness of man and his sin. Sinners have a fallen nature, symbolized by thorns. It's interesting to go through the Bible and notice all the references to thorns, and you will find that in Scripture, sinful man himself is actually likened to thorns. God speaks of men under the very imagery of thorns. Thorns that are sharp. Thorns that are cruel. Thorns that will tear the flesh. Thorns that do damage. You know, we have thorns in our little country, and they're not pleasant. If you happen to grasp the thorn bush, it's not a very pleasant experience. But let me tell you something. If you've ever seen the eastern thorn, and I actually have in my study, I was tempted to bring it down here tonight, but I didn't do that. I don't usually do object lessons. But in my study, I have a branch of an eastern thorn. And there are thorns on that little piece of branch that are 2 inches long. And that's what Jesus wore. And in the Word of God, as I've just said, the Lord likens men to thorns. He speaks of them that way in different places. I'm going to go into it all tonight. But just take it from me. It's in the Bible. It's shown clearly that men are associated with thorns, not only in that matter of the responsibility of sin and God saying that the responsibility of man for his sin is symbolized by the thorns, but men themselves, with regard to the state of their hearts, with regard to the wickedness of their souls, with regard to what they would like to do against God and do against God, is also symbolized by the thorn. And therefore the thorn is a representation of the rebellious heart of man in all of its desire, that is the heart's desire, to have its own way and to push on in its own lifestyle and to do that which is against the very mind of God, like thorns pushing and prodding and pricking. That's how God describes man. Man and all his rebelliousness. But my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ wore that crown of thorns not only to show that the responsibility for sin was passing to him, but to show that he had come to do a work that changes the hearts of men and removes the thorny nature of man. And it's a wonderful thing just to study the Bible and see how this comes out over and over again with regard to this issue of what the Lord is able to do when he changes men's hearts and he takes away the thorny heart and he changes the nature and he makes a man a new creature. And that all flows from Calvary. It flows from the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then you see the crown of thorns was not only a symbol of the responsibility for sin and the rebelliousness of sin, but it's a symbol of the ruin that sin always brings. You see, that crown of thorns was placed on the Savior's head. That is the highest part of a man's anatomy. The head is symbolic of the mind, the thinking of mankind. And what has been shown there is that sin in its ruinous power reaches every extremity of man's being and brings him into a state of being ruined by that sin. But when the Lord Jesus Christ took that crown of thorns, he was symbolizing Not only will I bear the responsibility for sin, not only have I, and not only am I going to bring about a provision to deal with man's rebellious, thorny heart and make him a new creature, but furthermore, I'm going to deliver man from the ruin altogether that sin brings upon the soul. And there's a marvelous verse in Isaiah 55 that really sums it up. It says there, Isaiah 55 verse 13, instead of the thorn, instead of the thorn, shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar, shall come up the myrtle tree. Now, that is clearly speaking of the Lord doing a work where things are reversed and things are changed. And it's all within the context of the gospel. The chapter starts out by saying, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth." It's that great gospel chapter in Isaiah, where the sinner is called to come to Christ. And he's shown that no matter how far away he has gone, and no matter how wicked he is, there's an answer for his sin. And so the Lord calls him, and the Lord shows him what the Savior will do, and what the Savior will provide. And he uses this imagery of thorns being replaced by the fir tree, and the briar being replaced by the myrtle tree. And there is brought before us very clearly the point that I am making. Sin, the thorny nature of sin, it ruins men's lives. But when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, he reverses and he changes and he turns things around. And my dear friend, this is exactly what you need. You need to be changed. You are responsible for your sin. You are a rebel against God. You are ruined by your sin in the sense of what it has done to you. And you will be eternally ruined by your sin if you go on through life and you die in your present state. You will be ruined forever. But there's someone who wore the crown of thorns as the substitute to deliver you from all that. He took sin upon himself. From that great work of his death and a substitutionary sacrifice, there flows that stream that can deliver men from their rebellious hearts and from the ruinous effects of sin and make them new creatures and bring about that reversal, that change. Oh, think about it. As Isaiah puts it, instead of the thorn, instead of the briar, those are the two that are mentioned together in Genesis 3. Cursed is the ground, thorns and briars it will bring forth. And now we see the blessed effects and results of the work of Christ and the gospel of grace, where the Lord changes the whole scene and the Lord transforms the whole landscape, so to speak, of man's heart and man's condition. And my friend, the Lord is showing you tonight the truth of Christ's substitution that brings about this marvelous change that you desperately need. What's going to be done about your sin? Your accountability for it, the fact that it's your sin, you've committed that sin, it's on your name, it's on your account. God knows every feature of it, every aspect of it, every single item of your sin. It's all before God, it's all in the account of God, and it's your sin, and it's your rebellion, and it's your ruined state. Now, what are you going to do about it? Because unless the whole thing is changed and altered, you're going to perish. You're going to be brought under God's damnation. You're going to sink down beneath your sin, and it will continue to rage and to grow and to sprout in your heart and to bring forth its thorny appearance, and it will continually be that which will be ruinous to you. This is your state. This is your condition. You need someone to save you. And there only is one. Only one substitute. And he's here, and he's wearing the crown of thorns. Get to Christ tonight. or else you will perish. There's the truth then of the Lord's sufferings. Because you will find, as you read this carefully, that the crown of thorns was placed upon his head. Then verse 30 says, and they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And the crown of thorns is still there, and therefore the smiting with the reed upon the Lord's head would have caused those thorns to pierce his brow. And so that thorny crown is on his head, not only as the symbol of his substitution, but the symbol of his suffering. He's going to endure pain and agony on behalf of sinners as a result of the sin that's laid upon him. It's all indicated by this crown of thorns. This was the sign, actually, of the violence of his suffering. I notice something that's very important in this story. If you look with me, you will see in verse 31, this statement. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. They took off the purple robe, but they did not take off the crown of thorns. It remains. It is there as the badge that he is going to suffer. That the suffering that already has begun is going to continue on. And what violence of suffering the Lord is going to experience. There's a verse, a little part of a verse actually, in Ecclesiastes that says this, speaks in this way, of the crackling of thorns under a pot. Thorns flare and burn up with great and intense heat. They burn up very quickly, in a violent way almost. If you've ever burned thorns, you'll know what I'm talking about. How quickly, how rapidly they burn, and with a fierce heat. And that's what the Lord's talking about, the crackling of thorns under a pot. There's the intensity, the tremendous intensity signified by the burning of the thorns. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's wearing this crown of thorns. He's dying for sinners under the wrath of God, under the intense heat of all that sin brings in, calling down God's wrath and anger and curse. And there's a thought here, therefore, as he goes forth to wearing that crown of thorns, and he's going to Calvary, and he's going there to the very spot wearing that crown of thorns, where the wrath of God will fall upon him, where the white hot heat of divine anger will consume his soul. And he will feel the burning wrath of God. He'll feel hell's pains. He'll feel sin's condemnation. He's going forth to suffer. It's all indicated by the crown of thorns, the violence of that suffering. And yet, in the same way, the victory of that suffering, because the burning of thorns is short-lived. The psalmist actually tells us this. Psalm 118, verse 12, they are quenched as the fire of thorns. In other words, it's a burning that is soon over and done with. And so while the Lord went out to suffer, I remember he's wearing that crown of thorns to indicate he's the suffering Christ. Yet, thank God, his suffering was swift and complete and victorious, and was over with in a short period as he endured the fiery indignation of God against sin. And he quenched the wrath of God. And for those who trust in Jesus Christ, therefore, for those who come to rest in him, it is to find a Savior who has dealt with sin triumphantly and victoriously. because his sufferings were the sufferings of the sinless God-man, and it could not continue. You see, this is the difference between the suffering of Christ on the tree for sinners and the suffering of sinners themselves under the fire of wrath and hell forever. The difference is this. On the cross, the Lord Jesus suffered the equivalent of hell, but as the God-man, he extinguished the fire in a few hours. But you, if you die as you're living, your suffering under the wrath of God will be everlasting. For the simple but solemn reason, you're only a human being. And you sinned against God, and it will take all eternity, as we say. But you see, that's unending for you to make atonement for your own sin. Which means that forever you will be making atonement for your sin. There will be no end to it. It will never let up. The fire will never go out. You see that in the types of the sacrifices in the Old Testament. The burnt offering, there's a statement in Leviticus 9, I think it is, and it says, the fire shall never go out. And that's a picture of hell. And let no man tell you there is no hell. And let no man tell you, if he thinks there's a hell or says there's a hell, that it's going to be limited. That is all a bunch of lies. There is a hell, and the fire of hell shall burn forever. And foolish men come along and say, how could this be? How could I burn forever? My friend, let me tell you something. When God resurrects the dead for the final judgment, and men are cast down into the bottomless pit and into the furnace of fire, it will be in a state that God has given them where the fire will burn forever, but they will never cease to be. It is horrible beyond thought. Does it not make you shudder, sinner, to think that because of your sin and your rebellion and your state of ruin, being ruined by sin, you could soon be in the fires of hell should you be cut off? And I tell you, that happens. That happens immediately. That a man is cut off, he's immediately in hell if he dies in his sin. And he's there forever. And one day, that soul that goes to the fires and the torments of the damned will be reunited with that body, and that body and that soul of that individual will be brought back together and will be fit, prepared by God to suffer the fire that's unquenchable, that will never go out. And all the while, here is someone who would save you, who went to the tree, yes, under the violence of the fiery wrath of God, but we praise his name that it was short, it was finished, it was completed. And you put your trust in Jesus Christ, and then there will be no hell for you, and no fire to consume your soul eternally. And so come to the Savior. The truth of his substitution, the truth of his suffering, but the truth as well of his satisfaction. Christ wore the crown of thorns. He came under what we've noticed here. But when he did so, he satisfied divine justice. As we saw, the thorn is a symbol of the curse. What is one of the last statements of the Bible? There shall be no more curse. The first book of the Bible tells you there is a curse. The last book of the Bible tells you no more curse. No more curse. And there cannot be. because the Lord Jesus has made satisfaction for sin. I mean, no more curse than there cannot be for those who trust Him. What is the great outcome of all this? The satisfaction that Christ has made, no more curse, God eternally pleased, and delighted to save those who trust His Son. What is the outcome of all that? Well, it's for sinners like us to wear a crown of righteousness and a crown of glory and a crown of life. And what that simply means is, as a result of the Lord wearing the crown of thorns, those who receive Him and who trust Him and who come to Him are going to be given all that is represented by the crown of righteousness and the crown of glory and the crown of life. They receive salvation. It's not, and I say this with reverence and with thought, it's not that the saints wear a number of crowns when they enter heaven. It's simply symbolic of gospel blessings. Crowned with righteousness. Crowned with life. Crowned with glory. And my friend, Christ wore the crown of thorns that you might wear the crown of life. He came under the curse that you might come under righteousness. He went through hell for someone like you, that you might have everlasting life. Because He not only became the substitute and suffered, but thank God, He satisfied the whole of justice divine for those who believe in Him and who trust Him as their Savior. Will you do that tonight? Will you come to the Lord Jesus? Will you enter in by faith and lay hold upon Him? You need to. You are a sinner. You're lost. And there's no better time to get right with God than this Sunday night, this Sabbath evening, to come to the Savior, to seek Him, and to rest upon the Christ of God who wore that thorny crown. Because only by taking that step and seeking Him as your Savior can you come to benefit from all that He has done and provides for the needy soul. Let us bow in prayer in these closing moments. May the Lord take His word and use it this night. Let us all bow quietly before God, for the meeting is not yet over. And we don't want to give place to movement and fistling and making noises in the closing part of a meeting. A very solemn time. My friend, what about this issue of coming to the Lord? Is it not time that you had done so? Is it not utterly necessary that you should seek the Lord this very night and linger no more, and wait no more, but come at once to the Savior? I urge you to do so. I urge you to take that step, even now in the quietness of your own heart. Put your faith in Christ. Trust the one who wore that crown of thorns. And this night seek Him for the benefits and the blessings that He affords to those who come to Him. And wait no more, but hasten to the Savior at once. Let your cry go up from your heart at this very second. Lord, save me. Deal with my heart. And deliver me from my sin. Save my soul. Let that cry go up. If you would like to speak with me about these issues, I will be here, God willing. I'll give you all the time that's necessary. And so do not go away, but make that break tonight. Take that step tonight, sinner. And come. come to the Savior. Seek Him with all your heart. May you take it. May you come. Make your way to me. I'll be at the door. I'll be glad to help you. Lord, we pray tonight that the Spirit of God will take His word and use it. O Lord, we pray that sinners will see beyond the preacher, beyond the feeble efforts of man to bring the truth, and they will see the truth itself, and they will see the Christ who is the truth, and they will flee to Him and get to Him even at this moment. O Lord, let not sinners go away just as they always do. Have mercy on them, we pray. Constrain them to seek Thee even this Sabbath night. And come, O God, and visit hearts, we pray, and do that gracious, mighty work which is Thine own prerogative to do. Lord, answer prayer. Abide with us. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all who know and love Thee, both this night and forever. In the Savior's name we pray.